If you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 for our text this morning, I will be speaking on verse 14 of chapter 2, but I'd like to read the entire chapter to give us the context that Paul makes this statement in verse 14 regarding the limitations of man's mind and his ability to reason properly or rightly, and his limitations in the knowledge or any spiritual knowledge concerning God and salvation. So we will read in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among you that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." This is our text. "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, verse 14 is a classical text regarding the noetic effects of sin in man. That man comes into this world with a limitation in his ability to know God and to know the gospel. And I want to explore that limitation using verse 14 as our text. Let me just say this as we approach verse 14. That 1 Corinthians, of course, is an epistle the Apostle Paul wrote to the local church that resided in Corinth. Now, Corinth was a neighboring city of Athens, some 50 miles away. And Athens was the philosophical center of the world, the embodiment of the wisdom of this world, of the wisdom of man. And this intellectual tradition of Athens carried over into Corinth and became part of the Corinthian culture. The Corinthians, or the Corinthians, entertained an excessive fondness of human learning and wisdom. They loved philosophical discourse and oratory. And it is this prideful attitude concerning wisdom and knowledge that Paul deals with, especially in the first five verses of chapter 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, with rhetoric and of wisdom and philosophy, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I come to you with the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is all I want to know. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Paul then goes on to compare the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. And he asserts and proves the utter insufficiency of human wisdom to comprehend spiritual things. For it is, we learn in chapter 1, it was by the wisdom of the world that they counted the cross as foolishness. The wisdom of this world cannot comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 16, Paul sets forth now the antithesis between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So I would like to entitle this message, Apologetics and the Limitations of Man's Mind. In verse 12, Paul sets forth two sources of knowledge. Mere human knowledge, described as the spirit of the world, and divine knowledge, referred to as the spirit which is of God. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, to have knowledge of the things that are freely given us of God. To understand who God is, who we are, and who Christ is, and what He came to do, and the gospel of His blessed Son. These things are freely given of God. Things that the wisdom of the world can never attain to. True wisdom, true knowledge of reality. In other words, it's the Christian's ability to understand spiritual things. And that is because we have received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in the believer. And in verse 15, he'll go on to say, concerning the believer, that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit. The Spirit indwells the believer. And we can perceive and understand true knowledge of God, true knowledge of the gospel. This is the spiritual man, the pneumatikos. And we'll get to that word later. Now in verse 14, Paul further elaborates on the antithesis we've been talking about, by comparing the natural man with the spiritual man. The wisdom of the world is the knowledge of the natural man. And the wisdom of God is the knowledge of the spiritual man. And it is here to verse 14 that I direct your attention. Here Paul describes the natural man. First, I want you to consider, what is the natural man? The Greek term translated natural here is psychikos. And literally it means the psychic man, but that's a rather ambiguous term as to what it means. It pertains to the life of the natural world and whatever belongs to it. It denotes those who are governed and influenced by their natural instincts. The natural man is of the world. His entire realm of existence is of the world. In other words, he is unregenerate. He is an unbeliever. Now, many translate psychikos as the animal man, the man who is in a mere state of nature and lives under the influence of his animal passions. And this is developed from the sense of the noun, which psychikos is an adjective for psyche, which means or implies the soul as the seat of feelings and desires. But I think in our context, Paul is making a contrast here with the wisdom of the world. And the natural man is one who could be highly intelligent, highly educated, proficient in philosophy and in rhetoric. And that context seems to dictate our meaning of psychikos, or the natural man. This adjective translated natural, psychikos, derives from the noun psyche, as we've previously mentioned. In verse 15, Paul uses the adjective pneumatikos, and that derives from the noun pneuma, or spirit, and it denotes the spiritual man. So the context then is a comparison between the natural man, psychikos, and the spiritual man, pneumatikos. The spiritual man, of course, is the Christian, regenerated and transformed by the Spirit of God, the one in whom the Spirit dwells. Now, the natural man is still in a state of nature. And let us consider what this state is. Because of the fall of Adam, all men are born with an inherited sinful nature. David said in our exposition of Psalm 51, which we addressed, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This inherent corruption, this sinful nature, extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties of the soul, the mind and the will and the affections. It's a morally corrupt state, a wholesale corruption of the heart, which we refer to theologically as total depravity. And as such, natural man comes into this world blinded to spiritual truth and completely unable to understand spiritual truth. He suffers from the noetic effects of sin. Noeo meaning mind. Sin has affected mind, his ability to understand spiritual things, and his bias against God in his thinking and reasoning. This is the state of natural man. The Bible characterizes the natural man's mind as groping around in darkness, Acts 17:27. Having his understanding darkened, Ephesians 4:18. His mind at enmity against God, Romans 8:7. In his mind, he is an enemy of God, Colossians 1:21. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Exchanging the truth of God for the lie deliberately, Romans 1:25. Walking in the vanity of his mind, Ephesians 4:17. Vain in his imaginations, Romans 1:21. Having vain deceit, Colossians 2:8. Having vain thoughts, 1 Corinthians 3:20. Yet all the while seeking to exalt himself against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. This describes the mind of the natural man. It is biased against God, and he is unable to understand spiritual truth. And this is the doctrine of the noetic effects of sin. The natural man describes the unregenerate nature of man apart from Christ. It describes the nature of an unbeliever. And verse 14 characterizes the natural man in three ways. The natural man, we're told, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Greek verb here is dekomai, which is a verb used to denote the ready reception of what is offered to you. It more literally means to take with the hand. And we have our English dexterous, our fingers. To take with the hand. To welcome. So it has reference to the manner and the spirit in which we receive something. The natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. He does not accept them. He has no receptivity to them. And not to receive the things of the Spirit is the same as rejecting them. The natural man rejects and refuses to accept the things of God. This is his nature. In fact, he's opposed to it. He's hostile to it. Don't be deceived by someone telling you, let's be objective and look at the facts. His worldview is hostile to God, and he will interpret everything in that hostility. The present tense of the verb, dekatai, expresses a universal fact about the condition of the believer. He is blind. Our text implies a conscious and deliberate rejection of the truth. In the latter part of Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul describes man's reaction to the truth of God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he makes this statement, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Greek word translated for hold here is katekanton. It literally means to hold down, from kata, down, and echo, to hold. It denotes a deliberate act of suppressing the truth. And this is done not neutrally or innocently, but wickedly and deliberately. The natural man in his unrighteousness suppresses the truth. He will not admit to it, and he will deny it, no matter what. The present tense, then, of this verb of holding down denotes continual action. The natural man is continually suppressing the truth about the existence of God, about his nature and moral character. Now, the second thing that Paul characterizes the natural man is that we're told that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto him. The reason why the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit is that they are foolishness unto him. This Greek adjective, foolishness, is moria, which means dull, insipid, tasteless. We get our English word moron deriving from this, which denotes a stupid person. When the Apostle Paul says the things of the Spirit are foolishness unto the natural man, he means to say that they're absurd, they're distasteful, they're repugnant, they're repulsive. The biblical revelation of God the Creator, His plan of salvation, the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ are the height of stupidity to the natural man. They are foolishness to him. He repudiates the things of the Spirit, and he cannot help but call the Christian, that is the spiritual man, a fool. Now, being in the scientific world, and by worldly rationalism, I have been accused of being foolish in my worldview, holding to the Word of God as the absolute standard of all truth and reality. And I have had to contend with scientists who have called me a fool, who have called me irrational, because they cannot understand spiritual things. The third thing that Paul says, neither can he know them. The verb to know, gnosko, means more, in this context, more than mere intellectual apprehension. It means the actual realization of the truth of God, of the truth of God and the gospel. He cannot understand or comprehend them. And this is a very strong statement. It speaks to the inability of natural man to understand truth. Paul says the natural man not only doesn't receive the truth, he cannot receive the truth. The Greek verb here is dunatai. Ou dunatai with the negative particle ou. And dunatai denotes one's own power or ability. The natural man has no power, no ability to discern the things of God, and he cannot truly know them. His own nature, because of its inherent sinfulness and corruption, limits his ability to know them and to know anything rightly in regards to the Creator. He is wholly incapable of understanding the things of God. He is unable to understand. He is unable to comprehend or to think God's thoughts after him. The noetic effects of sin makes him blind to the truth. He's a blind man who can't see the sun. And since he does not have the Holy Spirit, he's unable to apprehend truth, spiritual truth. He's incapable of correctly comprehending anything spiritual. Now, the reason is because we're told they are spiritually discerned. These things are spiritually discerned. They are discerned through the Holy Spirit. They are known only under the influence of the Holy Spirit. To spiritually discern something means to be enabled by the Spirit of God. The natural man lacks the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to enlighten his understanding. Now, this Greek verb for discern here means to examine or to investigate. And it is used forensically, meaning to judge, hence to make a judgment of something after investigation. Denotes making the judgment about God and His truth. And this was probably, most believe, a word used in Corinth by Paul's adversaries, and he uses their word and turns it against them. It must be revealed by means of the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit. And one without the Spirit cannot do that. But those who have the Spirit, we're told in verse 15, they have the mind of Christ and can make such discernment. Well, that's what the text says. And I'd like to make some apologetic observations and implications in the time remaining. First one is that in the latter part of chapter 1, and essentially the whole of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is clearly setting forth an antithesis between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. It is an antithesis between two different worldviews. What's a worldview? A worldview is a belief system that can be defined as the sum total of one's presuppositions. And these presuppositions provide the framework to view and interpret the world and all reality. A worldview, then, is the spectacles through which one sees and understands the world he lives in. Now, understanding the antithesis between the regenerate and the unregenerate worldviews is fundamental to apologetics. The very nature of presuppositional apologetics is to argue the Christian's worldview against the unbeliever's worldview. It's to strike at the heart of the unbeliever's belief system, the presuppositions that form the foundation of his worldview. It is to challenge the unbeliever's system of thought, to show that the unbeliever cannot make sense out of anything in this world unless he borrows from the Christian's worldview. As Cornelius Van Til used to say, to back them up to their own presuppositions. The worldview of the believer and the unbeliever are irreconcilable because their basic assumptions differ. One submits to the authority of God's word as a presuppositional commitment, and the other doesn't. It's a clash between two completely different sets of presuppositions. And therefore, this debate will eventually work its way down to the level of one's authority for reasoning. The essence of the unregenerate worldview is that man is assumed to be autonomous. Since the fall, man has sought, in principle, to be a law unto himself. And fallen man will be subject to none but himself. He seeks to interpret the universe without reference to God. He's epistemologically in rebellion against God. He has no need of revelation. He thinks of himself as the absolute reference point for all reasoning. And his mind is the final court of appeal for all interpretation of reality. So this is fundamentally a clash between ultimate presuppositional commitments and assumptions, which are diametrically opposed to each other. These two worldviews are in collision. And if you're in an apologetical discussion, if the worldviews are not brought into collision, there is no effective discussion. One submits to the authority of God's word . The other to the autonomy of man. Both are held to by faith, and both are totalitarian in nature. The Christian apologist must realize the utter epistemological futility of the unbeliever's reasoning and to seek to expose it. The argument must be on the presuppositional level, and those presuppositions must be altered. The unbeliever must renounce his system of thought, his mindset and worldview must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, God must sovereignly work in the heart of the unbeliever. And that is the success of apologetics. Not the persuasion of your argument, not the power of your intelligence and logic and rationality. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sovereign work of God in the heart. He changes and alters the unbeliever's worldview. Well, the second thing I want to observe is that what is the basis of natural man's knowledge? What is the standard of truth for the natural man? And this brings us into the realm of epistemology, a big word that we've mentioned a couple times already. Epistemology is the study of the nature of human knowledge. It asks what we know and how we know it. Human knowledge is dependent upon the creator-creature relationship. God's transcendent existence is absolute and self-contained, and man's existence is derivative and dependent upon God's existence. God is wholly independent of anything, and man is wholly dependent upon God for his existence. And this is especially true in the realm of knowledge. God's knowledge is absolute, comprehensive, all-comprehensive, and self-contained. And by virtue of the creator-creature distinction, man's knowledge is necessarily derivative of God's knowledge. Thus, as creatures, we are absolutely dependent upon God for all truth and meaning. We live in a God-created and a God-defined universe. Every fact is a created fact, predetermined and defined by God. Every fact has its meaning by virtue of its relationship to the Creator. And no fact exists independently of God. All created things are preconceived and preinterpreted by God from eternity, and thus there are no brute facts. As creatures, we are to give the same meaning to everything that the Creator has given to it. Thus, this is the basis of true knowledge. We find today many examples of man trying to redefine what God has created and the definition that God has given. For instance, in marriage. The marriage between a man and a woman. This is the way God has defined it. He created it. It's His institution. Yet man seeks to redefine things. And so, thus, we have same-sex marriage. And if you don't believe in that, you're a bigot. You're prejudiced. You're racist. It's not a matter of bigotry. It's a matter of morality and what God has defined. As creatures, we are to give the same meaning to everything that the Creator has given it. Man must replicate God's thinking to truly know anything. In other words, we're to think God's thoughts after Him. Only in the context of the Creator-creature distinction, man can gain a true knowledge of who he is and in the universe in which he lives and the Creator which he owes his allegiance to. Within the creator-creature relationship, God has infallibly revealed Himself to man in His inscripturated Word. Scripture is the absolute standard of truth because God is its author, and there is no higher authority but God. It's the ultimate authority for all meaning and interpretation of facts. It's the starting point of all our thinking and the standard by which we judge all things. The Bible, the Word of God, is the absolute reference point by which man can know God and interpret the world which he was created in. When man thinks God's thoughts after him, he is submitting to the absolute authority of God's revelation, which is the only possible ground for true knowledge. To think autonomously, to assume man's ability to reason as ultimate, is immoral and sinful, and is but an attempt to redefine meaning apart from God and His infallible Word. Now, if we consider the unregenerate's worldview, in the unregenerate worldview, the unbeliever's worldview, man is assumed to be autonomous, and epistemologically a law unto himself. Natural man seeks to be his own ultimate reference point by which he judges all things. He believes he can attain unto genuine knowledge independent of God's revelation. He seeks to interpret the universe without reference to God, making himself the final authority for all interpretation of reality. Arrogantly, natural man believes he has no need for divine revelation, and therefore the unbeliever lives in a world of false assumptions and false pretensions. Do you know that the unbeliever is spiritually insane and has created a reality that is but the imagination of his own thinking? His reasoning ends in futility because he will not admit to the creator-creature distinction. He attempts to redefine meaning apart from God and his infallible word. And it is the apologist that must challenge the presumed autonomy of the unbeliever's thinking. On the other hand, the Christian lives in the reality of the triune God as revealed in nature and scripture. God's revelation is the ultimate authority and standard for all reasoning, and his word is indisputable and unquestionable as a starting point. And there is no higher criteria by virtue of the creator-creature distinction. So that gives you some idea of the epistemology of the unbeliever as compared to the believer. But in the third place, I want to consider the ramifications of this, the consequences of the two worldviews. If the natural man has no ability to understand spiritual truth, then any intellectual argument will not convince or convert the unbeliever. No matter how brilliant, how logical, how rational it may be, because he's biased against God, and he has his own worldview, he has his own spectacles by which he interprets reality. To change his worldview takes the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can the natural man be restored to true knowledge. By the sovereign grace of God and through the operation of the Spirit, man's mind is renewed and he is able to come to the true knowledge of God and reality. And he is brought to understand the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the work of the Spirit, the blindness and the darkness of man's mind is removed in this work of regeneration. The eyes are open to see the knowledge of God, even as it is in Jesus Christ. He's enabled to think God's thoughts after him. Where did that, you hear that term a lot in apologetics? That came from Copernicus, as he was a great mathematician and plotted the movements of the planets and the stars and so forth. Came up with mathematical formulas. Brilliant man. He was also a Lutheran theologian. And when he had figured out the motions of the planets and the sun and had all of it calculated, he was overjoyed and ecstatic. And he said, "I'm thinking God's thoughts after him." And that coined this term, and we've carried it ever since. But when God regenerates the sinner, he is enabled to think God's thoughts after him. The hatred and the bias of God is definitively broken. And Christ is realized then as the fountain in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is why apologetics is necessarily evangelistic, and it must never be separated from the context of the gospel. And therefore, the Christian must humbly and prayerfully approach the task of apologetics. Apologetics must always be sanctified by prayer. For ultimately, it's God's work upon the natural man's heart. And we are only the instruments of God. The apologetic task of the Christian is but the means by which God's Spirit penetrates into the minds and hearts of unregenerate men and women. So those are three observations. And I've lost all my time. I have others, but I cannot go on. Let me just give you the headline of the next one. There is a profound difference between the traditional and presuppositional approaches to defending the faith. And you can think, what would that be? It's because the traditional method assigns to man ultimate authority in his reasoning. And we've already discussed that. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding as we speak to unbelievers about the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that ultimately it is your work in changing the heart and converting the soul that brings a man to see, to understand, and to love the things of God, even as it is in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.